All right. Tonight we come to the third part of our study of theology, and tonight we begin a look at numerology. Oh, so close. Pneumatology. Okay, a little different. Some of you are going, well, it sounded right to me. No, no. Numerology is not a theological subject. Yes, like, no! Heresy. You remember this dialogue has been first a discussion of the existence and character of God. We started, of course, with the grand discussion of the very nature of God as a whole. We moved into discussions of the various aspects of the Godhead, particularly focusing on the first person of the Trinity. The rightful place to start, in my humble opinion, of course, is theology begins with God, for theology literally means to talk about God. Theos and logos together, a word about God, okay? So theology is to talk about God. If you're gonna have a theological dialogue, you're gonna start with God, God in proper sense. But then, it seemed to me appropriate to move then into a continuing discussion of God by moving into the persons, the other persons of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, of course, being Christ, the Logos of God, the Son of God, to move into a discussion of Him. And you remember we spent a bunch of time talking about His person, His names, His natures, His offices, His states, and all the other various aspects that make up the second person of the Trinity. And a lengthy discussion it is because, well, to be honest with you, all of the revealed Word of God ultimately points to Him. He is the focus, the loci, if you will, of theology. And so He is the representation of God. He is the manifestation of God. He is the completion, the work of God. And so it goes. And so it is right for us to talk about Christ. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about the second person of the Trinity when we get to subjects like soteriology and so forth, because He's obviously at the core of all of those things as well. So we've taken a look at the Father and the Son, and so now it's time for us to take a look at the third person of the Trinity. Now, here's what's interesting. If you pick up a typical systematic theology, say Grudem or Birkhoff or any of the others that are out there, you will notice that most of them have no explicit section on the Spirit. Grudem, for example, relegates his discussion of the Spirit to chapter 30 of his systematic theology. And he puts it in part 4, the doctrines of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So he subjugates, if you will, the third person of the Trinity into a larger discussion of the work of the Christ. Birkhoff also does not have a section dedicated to the person of the Spirit. He relegates his discussion of the Spirit to the last part of section 8 in his systematic theology under the three persons considered. And so he doesn't really have an entire section or chapter as he does with God proper and God in Christ. Now, there's a reason for that, okay? There's a reason for that. I think that the way that we should do theology, if we're going to do it right, in my ever so humble opinion, is to focus our attention on the Father, focus our attention on the Son, and then focus our attention on the Spirit. And make a specific and carved out time to actually discuss the role of the Spirit in theology. In other words, to actually do a pneumatological study. Who is this third person? What is his nature? What is his roles? And so it goes. In order to do a proper, orderly understanding of the Godhead first, before getting into the subjects of man and sin and the fall, and so it goes. Because, as I said at the beginning of this study, if you remember, all of those other concepts, like Scripture and humanity and salvation, are all derived doctrines from the very essence and nature of the One who exists in three persons. Without God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is no man, there is no creation, there is no soteriology. None of those things exist if there is not, in fact, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have, in eternity past, agreed together to accomplish something as a part of their nature as the Godhead. So for me, if I were writing a systematic theology, I would have God the Father, or God proper, theology proper, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then turn the page into the practical aspects of all of these other derived concepts. Okay, so that's the approach that I'm taking with the subject. Now again, all of these members of the Trinity, of course, are involved in all these other derived things. I mean, when we start talking about redemption, of course, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about how that redemption is accomplished in Christ and how it's applied by the Spirit. Okay, so you move from the discussion linearly of those topics into the way they work. But I think it has to start, for me, it has to start with who are these persons first. Then it makes more sense when we start talking about what they do. Because I'm one of those who argues that what you do flows out of what you are, not the other way around. Right? You are, then you do. You don't do because you are. Or you don't become something because you do something. You are something, and therefore it becomes something. So I want to move, obviously, then, into a discussion of the pneumatology. The study of systematic theology as a discipline elevates the role of the Father and the Son in creation and redemption, with the Spirit understood to be the completer of these realities. All right, so let me lay that as a foundational statement at the beginning. A study of systematic theology as a discipline elevates the role of the Son and the Father in creation and redemption, with the Spirit completing, being the completer of those realities. Which means, unfortunately, well, not unfortunately, that's not a good word. It means that a discussion of the Spirit will, by definition, be shorter than a discussion of the other two. By definition. And you'll see why as we go. Discussion of the role of the Spirit is much smaller than the previous two because the Spirit himself turns attention away from himself to the other two persons. But that does not imply that the third person is of any less value or relevance or importance than the other two. It's just that he himself turns attention away from himself. Now, that may be the reason why, by the way, that Brukhoff and Grudem and all the rest relegate the Spirit into a section of their scripture, because they say, like, well, it's not about the Spirit. The Spirit turns attention away to the Son, and they spend gobs of time on the Son. I get it. I understand that. But I want to pluck him out and put him forward as a distinct person so we understand who he is, and then we can then go the other direction and fit him in to where he belongs. Okay. So where do we come up with the term pneumatology? Okay? Yep. Any words in English that are derived from that Greek word? Pneumonia. Which is actually a breathing disease, quite literally. The word pneuma means to breathe. Okay? There are three words from which this term pneumatology finds its source. The first is the Hebrew word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, used in the Old Testament. It is a word that also means wind or breath, or in the verb form, to breathe. Pneuma, of course, in the Greek, again, to the wind or to breathe. And then, of course, the Latin verb, which is where we get our word spiritus. So when you put together all three of those words, you come with the word spirit. And you will notice that older translations use the word ghost rather than the word spirit, because they're appealing to a particular time frame of their language, in particular in English, using that word ghost as a reference to a being of such a type. Okay? The designation of the Spirit as an entity, this word, I should say, is the designation of the Spirit as an entity whose coming and going is what? His coming and going is hidden, unpredictable. Wind is unpredictable, right? Sometimes it blows from the north, sometimes it blows from the south. Very good. What else? Invisible. You don't see it. You see the effects of it, but you don't see the wind itself, right? Anything else? What else? Mm-hmm. It's concrete in the sense that you know it's there, you can sense it, yet you cannot necessarily see it or hear it even. The only way you hear it, of course, is when it interacts with other things, which make it then audible. Okay, all of those realities are true of the Spirit. This is why the biblical writers were inspired, I think, to use this term, because it's a term which speaks about the role of the Spirit, or the work of the Spirit, being in the background, behind, or hidden from the normal senses. It's not the sort of thing that you can touch, feel, taste. It's not as concrete, if you will, as other kinds of ways of seeing things. I mean, look at the contrast between the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the third person. The Christ had physical, tangible reality. Flesh and bone. Right? Touch him, feel him, hear him, see him, all those sorts of things you can do with people. It's not the case with the Spirit, is it? He's treated as a being who acts without drawing attention to himself because he's in the background. He's behind his own effects. Now, in the Old Testament, when we think about the Spirit, the Spirit is generally referenced without any qualification. You rarely see, in fact, there's only a few examples in the Old Testament of where the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. There's no qualifiers. It's typically the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's only when you get into the New Testament that you start seeing this concept of the term being used as the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, God himself is often referred to as holy. God is holy. Be holy, therefore. Be holy because I am holy, sort of thing. But his Spirit is simply referred to as an entity. But as you move into the New Testament then, the designation of God being holy is dropped. You rarely see the idea of holy God, those two words together in the New Testament. But the word holy is then appended to the word Spirit instead. So the movement of the concept of the word holy moves from God in a general sense in the Old Testament to a more specific sense in the New Testament as it applies specifically to his Spirit. Now, why would that be? What's that? Correct. And why not? They hadn't been taught it. It had not been revealed. Okay? And the concept of this revelation coming to those in the New Testament where it had not been in the Old Testament is known as a form of revelation it is a mystery, absolutely. It was hidden before, now it's visible. But the kind of revelation that would make known to us the Spirit in this sense is a kind of revelation called a progressive revelation, in which there is more and more revealed about the nature of God as you move through time. What Adam knew about God, and what Abraham knew about God, and what David knew about God, what Malachi knew about God, what Matthew knew about God, what Paul knew about God, is growing over time. So as the Old Testament writers are writing about God, they're not writing in Trinitarian terms, because that had not yet been revealed. What is it that reveals, ultimately, the Trinitarian nature of God? What is it that reveals, ultimately, the Trinitarian nature of God? The incarnation, the coming of the second person of the Trinity, is the event that triggers the knowledge in the world that, hey, God is actually three distinct persons. Okay, so this is a reality we need to remember for when it comes to the Spirit as well. When you turn to the New Testament and you start understanding the concept of the word holy being applied to Spirit or to pneuma, you see that this is a revelation, a progressive revelation of the understanding that there is, in fact, a distinction between the Father and the Spirit. They're not one and the same. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament becomes God and his Spirit in the New Testament. It becomes a distinction. It becomes a revelation, but it's revealed due to the incarnation. The coming of the Christ opens the door to the understanding of this. So the Apostle Paul then is able to say, oh, okay, I get it. I've been monotheistic all my life. I believe there's only one God. But now I understand that that one God is actually three distinct persons. See, I don't have to be polytheistic to embrace Jesus as a member of the Godhead, because now I come to understand that God has revealed himself as three distinct persons. Okay, I get it, you see. But someone in the Old Testament would not have been able to figure that out, because it had not yet been revealed. That's not actually the correct answer. The correct answer is the incarnation. It is ultimately the coming of the Christ into the world that opens the door to this revelation. Yeah. Now, the Pentecost is important, but not in that sense. Okay. So once the specific work of the Spirit is brought to light as God reveals the incarnation, then, now, Pentecost becomes valuable in now seeing the work of the Spirit of God in time and space in a more specific sort of way. Although he was certainly at work throughout all of the Old Testament time. But now we can read the Old Testament through the lens of the New, meaning we can look through the revelation of the New Testament, and we can look back at the Old Testament and say, aha, there I see the Father at work. Ah, look, there's the Son at work, probably. And there's the Spirit at work in different places. And when it speaks of the Spirit of God, it's probably speaking of the third person of the Trinity involved in a particular place. When it talks about an angel of the Lord coming, remember, we've had this discussion, the angel of the Lord coming in a theophany, that's probably the second person of the Trinity showing up in that particular case. Jacob would have no idea that when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he was wrestling with the second person of the Trinity. But we do, because we can read back through the lens of the New Testament. So that's where we come to this idea of pneuma, coming to the name of the Spirit, to who he is and what he is and so forth. Okay, now let's talk about the Spirit. Here's where we need to be careful, because the Spirit of God is a person. All right, a person. If we're going to talk about the Spirit of God as a person, then we have to talk about the personality of the Spirit. Now, we've already had these conversations when it came to the Christ, because we're talking about the personality of the Christ. We're going to do the same thing here. We're going to talk about the personality of the third person of the Trinity. But here's the problem. The nature of the Holy Spirit is such that it is difficult for us to understand him as a person. All right? Comparing him to the other two persons, why is it difficult for us to understand the Spirit as a person? Comparing him to the other two persons, why is it more difficult for us to understand him as a person? Okay, lack of a physical presence. The second person of the Trinity had a physical presence. Does the first person of the Trinity have a physical presence? He does not. In fact, doesn't the New Testament say no one has seen the Father? God is Spirit. Okay. But how is it that we are able to think of the Father in concrete personality terms? They certainly do. That might be one way. I think there's a better way, though. He does speak, so he does have, but we would argue that the Spirit does as well. His name is Father. That's the key one. When we consider the first person, we go right to his name. Well, who is he? He's Father. When you think of Father, what do you think of? A person. You think of a person. In fact, most of you probably thought of your father at that particular moment, as I said that, right? You think of something concrete and personal. So the Son is easy to imagine in terms of his reality and flesh and blood. The Father is sort of automatic by virtue of his name. But the Spirit, now that's a little more troubling, because it's Spirit. And I think the older term in the King James, ghost, becomes even more troublesome and difficult, because a ghost, you know. But yet even a ghost does have personality. So the very essence of the terms Father and Son imply a clear sense of personhood, whereas the term Spirit seems to imply the concept of a force or a manifestation of some sort of power or whatever. Okay, so that's why it's troubling and difficult for us to get there, because we struggle with that. And the other thing to keep in mind is that the Spirit never manifests Himself in human form. The Father never does, but the Spirit never does either. But the Spirit, when He does manifest Himself, He manifests Himself in more ethereal forms of manifestation, such as wind, a dove, tongues of fire. There's an Old Testament one. Ooh, stumped you. Well, it is, but what is the, I'm going to give the answer away if I ask this question just the right way. What is the thing which manifests or is representative of the Spirit coming upon a man? Well, what? That kind of, but that's really more New Testament. Oil. Very good. The anointing oil is the pouring down of the Spirit upon it. That's why they anointed with oil, because it represented the Spirit of God coming upon a king or a priest or whatever as the Spirit of God comes. So there's one there. But notice they're all ethereal. They're not human. They don't have fire and wind and doves. They don't have human characteristics. And so we don't see them in a human sense. So our problem is that it's difficult for us to see personality in it. Thus, of course, a number of groups down through time have in fact denied the specific personhood of the Spirit. A couple of groups in the early church, the Monarchians and the Pneumatomachians. I have no idea who they were, but it's an interesting group, an interesting name. I just had to write it down. Pneumatomachians mean those who contend against the pneuma, or those who contend against. So they were literally a group of people who denied the Spirit as being a person, as did the Monarchians. At the Reformation, it was the Socinians. In the present, Schleiermacher denied that the Spirit was a person. The Unitarians do. Modernists do. And a very large group today called Sabellians, who are represented by whom? Who are the Sabellians of our day? I'm sorry, what? Yes. Oneness Pentecostals. What do Oneness Pentecostals believe? Why is the term oneness used in their name? They're modalists. What do they believe then about God? He is one being with one manifestation of Himself in one particular mode, thus modalism, at any particular moment in time. So in the Old Testament, He was the Father. During the Gospel period, He was the Son. Now He is the Spirit. So that is, in fact, a denial of the personality of the Spirit, if you think about it, because He's being manifested now as God in just the God sense, and there's no distinction then of the Spirit as a person as contrasted with the other persons of the Trinity. So T.D. Jakes is a modalist, okay? Phillips, Craig, and Dean, if you listen to their music, they're modalists. And there's a bunch of others, by the way, that are modalists. It's a very common theology, of course, in charismaticism and Pentecostalism. However, there are a number of New Testament evidences for the specific personhood of the Spirit. Before I give you my list, you give me some. What are some of the ways we can know that the Spirit is a person from the New Testament? He gets personal pronouns. Very good. He speaks, so He acts as a person does. What else? Yep. Okay, very good. What else? I'm sorry? He exhibits emotion. What else? Very good. He does act in certain ways, and those ways can be measured and are concrete and specific, which would imply some sort of personhood in that sense. See, if the Spirit were just some sort of impersonal force, just some sort of energy emanation from God, for lack of a better term, then it would be difficult for us to understand a lot of what the New Testament says about Him, because it doesn't fit with this idea of an energy. Okay, so I have all the ones that you gave with one additional one. First, there are designations of personality given to Him, pronouns, right? He's called Him, He's called He, He's called Himself. They're applied to Him more than anywhere else in the Gospel of John. Jesus refers to the Spirit, the third person, with personal male, masculine pronouns. And remember, Greek has the ability to, Greek has another gender. Okay? In English, there's two genders, male and female. In Greek, there's three. And the third gender is called the neuter gender, which means no gender. So if the New Testament writers wanted to put a pronoun to the Spirit because they believed He was just an energy, they would not have to use male pronouns. They could use neuter pronouns. And there are often cases when the neuter pronoun is used in some ways to describe something. But that's not ever done in the New Testament. It's always the masculine pronouns. So, for example, Jesus doesn't come along and say, I will send you the counselor. It will... No, he says He will. He Himself will, that sort of thing. Okay, so He's given pronouns. Second, He's given a name. You do not give an energy a name. I mean, you can. I mean, you give an energy and a name in the sense of a description. But a name like you possess that makes you unique to who you are. You have a name. That name is applied to you by your parents because you're a person. I mean, when you're born, you are declared to be. By the way, what did they name the royal baby? Anybody know? I don't care, but I'm just curious. It's an example. We're waiting for the name of the child, right? Because it's a child. It's not just some blob. It's a person, and so it needs a name. And of course, a royal name is important, right? So, I mean, he's like fourth in line to the throne. Of course, I think Elizabeth is going to last longer than her son, so it's not going to, you know. But the fact is that a name, and what's the name that Christ gives to the Spirit? Those are English parakletos, the paraclete. That's the word. Now, it means advocate, it means helper, so you were all right when you said that. But I really wanted the name itself. He uses a specific term, parakletos, and He gives Him that name specifically. You see that in John 14, 15, and 16. Thirdly, the Spirit is given characteristics of personality, right? What are the three primary characteristics of personality? What are the three primary characteristics of personality? You're a person because you have... Okay, so you have volition, intellect, knowledge, or an ability to retain knowledge, and you have... Well, personality is part of all. Emotion. The personality is the wrapping around the whole thing. You are a person because you possess an intellect, you possess a will, you possess emotion. Is Satan a person? Of course he is. He has all three of the above. He has knowledge. He knows. He has volition. He can make choices. He has emotion. He gets mad. I think that's his primary emotion. In fact, I think it's his only one. But nonetheless, he possesses all three. The Spirit of God is spoken of as having all of these things. Some of you noted some of them. For example, He has intelligence. He has knowledge. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 16, Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. What does the Spirit know? He knows who the heirs are. He bears witness to them. He testifies to them. That is what a knowledge is. He knows, so He can testify, right? He has knowledge. He has will or volition, right? He can make decisions. He can act. He can choose to act or not act in certain situations. In Acts chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go." That's an act of volition. He intervened into the life of somebody to act against another. That's an act of volition. Same with emotion. We talk about the Spirit of God being grieved, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not give him cause to feel grief over your sin or your rejection of what you know that God has given to you. Running off with the false doctrines that are bound to blow by the front door. Don't do that because it grieves the Holy Spirit. If you take all three of those and then you turn them into actions, you think about all of the different words that are used in the New Testament to describe the actions of the Spirit based on his knowledge, will, and emotion. He searches, he speaks, testifies, commands, reveals, strives, creates, intercedes, raises the dead, all of these things, and they're all spoken of him individually. It is he who speaks. It is he who reveals. It is he who intercedes. It is he who does all of these various things as the New Testament writers bring them out. So they use verbs to describe this individual acting with personality, with the characteristics of personality. So if he's just an energy, then you can't speak of him that way. You can speak of it in a sense of having some power coming from another personality, but not his personality. In other words, if it's just an energy coming from God, then it's the volition of God the Father that is emanating through this energy into you. But that's never how it's spoken of in the New Testament. Never. Okay? And then a fourth one, the one you didn't get, is not only are these things true, but he is represented, the Spirit is, as standing in such relations to other persons as to imply his own personality. This is a clever one, but it's interesting. The Spirit of God is spoken as being in personal relationship to other persons, which makes him a person, not just an energy. For example, in Acts 15:28, it speaks of his relationship to the apostles and how he stood in relation to them. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Remember, that was spoken at the council. It seemed wise to us and to the Holy Spirit. Notice the contrast between the two. He and us. We decided. This is the way it needs to go. Notice how the New Testament is writing. There's a distinction. There's a relationship, if you will. Same is true with the connection to Jesus. Probably the most important verse in all of this is John 16:14. When Jesus, going back to 13, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come to me." Notice all the personal pronouns and volition in there. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Christ says, "I've said some things, but he's going to say them to you." Notice how he puts it. He doesn't say, it will glorify me, for I will take what is mine through some sort of energy and apply it to you." Nope. He uses personal pronouns. Another person outside of me, someone distinct from me, Jesus says, will speak. And if the Son of God is speaking in that way, then by implication, the person he's speaking of must also be a member of the Godhead. He will say all that I have said. And there's only one person who can do that, and that would be another member of the Godhead. By definition. Same is true with the distinction between himself and the Father. And the best passage is the one that one of you who pointed out what Jesus says in the Great Commission. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the energy that comes out of the first person." Father, distinct from the Son, distinct from the Spirit. Jesus speaking of this. And this Trinitarian language is used to describe the totality of the Godhead over those who have confessed faith in Christ and testify to it in the waters of baptism. When you go to the waters of baptism, you're saying, I believe in this God who is manifest in three distinct persons who are all involved in what has happened to me and what I'm now testifying to the world about. So the reality is, the Spirit of God is a distinct member of the Godhead, possessing all of the characteristics of a unique person. Now, let's talk about the relationship of the Spirit to the other members of the Godhead. Or the relationship, the nature of the Spirit. The early Trinitarian controversies, remember those? We talked about some early Trinitarian controversies when we talked about the person of the Christ, and we talked about how the early church had to wrestle with who is Christ in relationship to the Godhead. Is he fully God, or is he somewhat less than God? Is he a subordinate creature to God, or is he a highly exalted divine person who's been established in the earth, but not as fully divine? Remember those controversies, and they were all settled, you remember, fairly early in the church. By the time you get to about the mid-6th century, they're all taken care of, in that the church has agreed that there is a God who is Father and Son. But in those Trinitarian controversies, they've also defined the Trinity as Father, Son, and Spirit. So those controversies don't just deal with the Son, they also deal with the Spirit. They're also clarifying the nature of the Godhead as three distinct persons. However, a controversy over the origin of the Spirit lingered until about 586, somewhere in there. The question was this: did the Spirit proceed, or should I say find his origin in the Father alone, or in both the Father and the Son? Or I could state the question slightly differently. Was the Spirit primarily the agent of the Father, or was he the agent of both the Father and the Son? Did he proceed from? Now, when we talk about procession here, we're not talking about him going out and doing the will of. No, we're talking about his genesis. Where did he come from? What's his beginning? You and I might, for us, we could point to our birth as that first moment of existence. What is the birth, for lack of a better term, of the Spirit? Where did he come from? Is he from the Father, or is he from the Father and the Son? Now, this was the controversy that swirled around until about 589, when the Synod of Toledo added the word filioque to the Latin creed called the Constantinopolitan Creed, in which the statement was, originally, we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, and they added the phrase, and the Son. Filioque, in Latin, means from the Son. So they added that phrase at that synod, because they argued that there's a sense in which the Father and the Son both are the genesis of the third person of the Trinity. Not just coming from the Father, he's coming from the Father and the Son. Now, what this does is it creates a triangular view of the Trinity rather than a strictly top-down view. The top-down view seemed to dominate the early church, in which there was the Father, and then down from the Father is the Son and the Spirit. But the Western church said, no, that's not how to read the New Testament very well, because it seems that Jesus says, I will send my Spirit. And so there was a connection seen between the Son and the Spirit in the sense of who does he belong to. So the Western church added the phrase, and the Son, to this origin statement. It is, of course, an element that helped to spark the great schism between the East and the West, which occurred in what year? You should know that instantly. Sorry, just picking on you. 1054. It's one of those years that just comes to mind right away for me. I don't know why. It's one of the few years that I actually do remember. 722, 586, 70, and 1054 seem to be the four that I just jumped to. the great schism between the East and the West, when you see the Orthodox Church in the East separate from the Latin Church in the West, so now you've got the Catholic Church with the papacy in the West, and you've got the Eastern Church with its various branches of Orthodoxy, Russian, Greek, etc., and that's divided between the two, okay? That was one of the elements, not the only element, and by the way, not the primary one, contrary to popular belief. What we're talking about here is something called spiration. Not inspiration. Just take the I-N off that word. Spiration. And here's what spiration is. All right, we're treading in some fun water here. The eternal and necessary act of the first and second persons of the Trinity, whereby they, within the divine being, become the ground of the personal subsistence of the Holy Spirit, and put the third person in possession of the whole divine essence without any division, alienation, or change. All right, now that's a beautiful. Now you got to remember that, okay? It's going to be on the final, okay? The first person and the second person give to the Spirit. They spirate a spirit who is formed from them, in which the totality of their nature as God is transferred to the third person of the Godhead. And that the transfer of all of the essence of the Godhead to the third person is complete, without division, without reservation, and permanent. And also eternal. Now, when did this happen? In eternity past. Now, remember, you don't measure eternity in time, so you can't go back and say at a particular date. It is a part of the Godhead because it has always been, yet it is a something that the Spirit of God has done, or the Godhead has done in Himself in eternity past. God Himself exists in three persons eternally, yet the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is spirited from the Father and the Son. There's really no analogy that I've ever been able to find to correctly picture in your mind what this might look like. But somewhere, somehow, in the past, the Father and the Son, in the eternal nature of the Godhead, form the Spirit. Now, that's not even a good word, form. It doesn't even fit. But to be anthropomorphic, He just formed the Spirit, they formed the Spirit, and gave to the third person all of themselves. The entirety of their nature is God, which they shared, of course, perfectly as Father and Son. And so they gave to the third person. You might say they breathed forth. That's the word pneuma. They breathed forth this third person with the essence of their very essence. And so He proceeds from them. There's a number of passages that seem to allude to this, John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. Now I realize it speaks only of the procession there of the Father, but there's the implication that because I send Him, He is under my authority. Because I'm sending Him. And within the Godhead, not within human relationship, but in the Godhead, if you send somebody, you are the genesis of such a person, by definition. Get your mind around that if you can. And then there's other passages that speak of it as well. So the nature of the Spirit is such that He is the eternal person who comes from the Father and the Son, as I said at the beginning, to complete the Trinity, if you will. Again, that's anthropomorphic, okay? So don't pin me down and say, oh, there was a time then when the Spirit wasn't around, and so the Father and the Son needed the Spirit in order for the Trinity to be complete. That's not what I'm saying. That would be anthropomorphic. We can't apply that to God. What we can say is that God, in eternity, the Father and the Son brought forth the Spirit to complete their nature as God. Just as the Son is begotten of the Father in eternity past, and possesses all the nature of the Father, thus the Spirit proceeds from the two as well. Now, don't ask me for the how. I can't tell you the how. That's in God's mind and His nature. So what we're looking at is we're looking at a person like the Father and the Son. In the same sense, the Father is a person and the Son is a person. The Spirit is a person who comes from or is inspiration from the first two persons of the Trinity. But He becomes then, by virtue of receiving the totality of the Godhead, He becomes utterly equal to the other two. Because He is the other two. As they are all one another in the Godhead. There's no distinction of nature between them, right? There's a distinction of person. Remember, we talked about this in our discussion of Christ. There's a distinction of person, but not a distinction of nature. They're all one and the same. Okay, so that's our starting point of a discussion of the Spirit, or this pneumatology. So that'll give you enough to go away and think about a little bit and discover. And as we go forward from here, we'll talk more about the divinity of the Spirit. We'll talk about the place of the Spirit. We'll move into His intention, and then we'll move into His works. So we'll learn more of this third person as we go. And my hope is that as we come to the end of a discussion on pneumatology, we'll get past some of the mysticism of how many Christians today view the third person. Because part of the problem is that without knowledge of who He really is, you get all sorts of weird ideas about Him. I give you charismatics as exhibit A. Okay?